Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, good job. You're awake. That's a good start. Hey, let's be thankful for that, right? So, first of all, who is Justin? Let's get that out of the way, right? I'm a visitor, obviously. I come from Eden and was originally born in Phoenix. Live in Topeka right here next to the town hall. So I get to be neighbors with the town hall. That's pretty nice. They keep an eye on me, that's for sure, which is good. I tend to get in trouble a little bit with things I say. No, I'm just kidding. So I have a wife, a lovely wife, Erin. I've been married for 9 years in July. So, well, this month, isn't it? Yeah, it's July. So 9 years, July 26th, we have four lovely children, Zane, 6, and Archer, who is 4, Maverick, who is 2, and then little Kyra, our girl, who's 7 months. So basically what I'm saying is I have decided to fast from sleep for the last 6 years. That's not true either. Man, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. I'm so blessed to be here. I'm so happy that I get to speak to you. This is a message that I did give to at Eden before, and I decided to pull it out again and to give it again because, honestly, this is one of those messages that I think preaches to my heart more than anything else, and I need to hear it again. So you guys get to be along with that as I do that. So if you've heard this one before, I'm sorry, but you probably need to hear it too. So we're going to be in Mark, book of Mark, chapter 9. And we're going to be reading through 33 through 50. And while you're turning there, I do have to give you a little disclaimer, or maybe a little reminder, on whose authority I'm standing here. It's not mine. And that'll be clear, especially as I give this message. It'll be really clear why I'm saying this, because I have no authority on this subject at all. I'm a chief of sinners, for sure. And this message is directly talking about how we should respond to temptation. So I don't want you guys to be sitting there and looking at me and thinking, well, who is he to be saying this? He's probably worse than all of us. I would say probably in some ways, yes. But if we look to the Bible, we can see that we're all sinners in need of God. And so the authority that I stand on here today is not my own. It's the authority of God's word. And so we're going to read and we're going to see what we can hear from God this morning. And I don't want you to, not even for a moment, get tripped up in the fact that I'm a human who's giving this message. So why don't you, as tradition at Eden, I like doing this. We stand and we read God's word just to give recognition to who the authority is in our life. And it's God's word. It's not mine. It's not Pastor Jason. And you can tell him I said that too. So let's read here in verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Well, Father, first of all, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that we can read your word and we can hear your word speaking to us. God, this is your living word, and you've given it to us for instruction and for reproof and for encouragement. God, so I ask now this morning, would you speak through me? God, would you make the preparations that I've done, would you make that a pleasing sacrifice to you, God? God, would you use that to do your work here this morning? God, so we ask this all in your name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So, I guess I'm not completely sure what you're used to, so I'm going to give you a little itinerary of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 42 through 50, but as we look at this, we have to sort of take into context what we're reading. So as we look at 42 through 50, we also have to consider what came before that. So we're first going to go look through the context of this passage. We're going to be looking at the historical significance. We're going to be looking at what is happening around the focus of what I'm going to be speaking about this morning. And then second, we're going to go through and we're going to dig a little deeper and we're going to take out what we can find that's inside this text here. So at this point in Mark, Jesus has left his public ministry. He has now been spending his time preaching and teaching the 12 as his disciples. And by extension, then, that means us as well as his disciples. So the passage here is showing us a single conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And although I'm going to be mainly focusing on the last 9 verses, we do have to remember this is one conversation. This whole passage that we just read is one conversation. So the context is really important. Because at the end here, there's some really crazy things being said. Really powerful things being said. So in order for us to rightly interpret that, we have to know what is the context of the conversation. So in verse 33 through 37, this first section here, we see Jesus is correcting the disciples' mindset of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. As they were arguing with each other on who's the greatest and who's going to be at the right hand of God, Jesus needed to correct that and say, no, that's not how this works. How this works is those who are the least are the greatest. So it's an upside down kingdom. Serving others, especially serving believers. And then he brings in this analogy of the little one that he puts on his knee. This little one he's using to represent his children. So it's not just literal children, but also us as his children. So that is representing here that we've been adopted as his own in the family of God. Verse 38 through 41, he's highlighted the correct way to view others who are also in Christ. So they came across some people who were casting out demons. Now note, it didn't say trying to cast out demons. They were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so the disciples got a little bit worried about that. Now, they're not the special 12, right? They're not with us. So we tried to stop them, Jesus, you know, very proud of themselves, I'm sure. And Jesus said, no. If they're not against us, then they're for us. They are with us. They are together with us. Now, what he's not talking about here, though, is he's not talking about those who are outside of Christ. He's not talking about making this push right now to accept the God of other religions, such as Allah. You know, there's this prevailing notion going around. I don't know if you've heard it, that, well, we all worship the same God. you know him as God the Father, Abraham's God, and they know him as Allah. Well, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying these are only representing his little ones, the ones who are adopted. He's not talking about heresy within the church of those who reject the gospel or other core tenets of the faith. He's talking about unity within his family. He doesn't want fighting between his children. So then this leads us then to the last part of the conversation and where we're going to spend the rest of our time here this morning. In verse 42, leading on after that, we see here a strong admonition to those who do lead his children astray. So let's read that again here. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So here we see that we have these dual truths that are part of the same coin, but they're opposite sides. So one, God will use those who are not necessarily with us 100% theologically, but are still adopted into his family. God will use them. So that's one side of the coin. And the other side of the coin is God will deal drastically with those who cause his little ones to leave him and to leave faithful obedience to him. He's saying, what I have in store for them, it would be better if they were forcibly drowned. So we don't want to look at that, though, and start thinking, getting into this mindset of, well, look at those people. No, because he only spends one verse, one tiny little sentence on look at those people. And he immediately then, in verse 43, he brings it around and he says, look at you. So let's read that here in verse 43, going through verse 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So what is he saying here? What is going on? Well, let's talk about what it's not. Okay, this is not Jesus saying that you should physically mutilate yourself in order to avoid sin. If it were, we would see a lot more righteous men without any eyes, right? Just being honest. But that's not what he's saying here, so that's why I can have both of my eyes still. So rather, Jesus is making clear that our sin is not a spiritual reality that has no relation at all to our daily life. He's saying we express our sinfulness through what we do with our hands, what we look at with our eyes, and where we go to on our feet. In other words, sin invades every single part of our life. Everything we do, everywhere we go, and everything we say. And so then here, the last section, verse 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So I feel like I should say salt a couple more times. What is going on here? The first time I read through this, let's be honest here, is this sort of tripping you up a little bit? What is salt and fire and losing saltiness? I have no idea what's going on here. Well, I'm not going to dig too deep into this yet, because right now we're just doing context here. So what is salt representing? Salt is representing preservation. Before the time of refrigerators, what did they use to preserve things? Well, salt. So salt is used to represent preservation, as well as making things taste better, as seasoning. And fire, we can see fire, a lot of times we either see fire representing destruction, annihilation, or we see it as purifying, as in purifying metal, and calling out the impurities inside of the metal. Here we can see that the context is showing us the fire is representing purification, not destruction. He's not calling for the destruction of his believers. He's calling for purification. Okay, so now we have a little bit of an overview of what's going on here. Let's go back now and let's dig deep into the text and let's see what's going on. Let's start in verse 42 and this idea of causing one of his children to sin. So in the Greek, there's this word, skandalon. And sorry, Jason, if I butchered that, but I probably did. To sin is the Greek word, skandalon. It's a snare, a stumbling block, a cause for error, the trigger of a trap. So it's the mechanism that when triggered, makes a trap come down onto an unsuspecting victim. So I want us to be careful here that we don't approach this and think only of other people. I want us to think of this and apply it to our own life. Okay, I don't want you to be thinking, you probably have someone in your mind, yep, they cause me to sin all the time, right? No, let's look at ourselves here and let's look at what we can do. So there's two ways that we can be a snare, directly and indirectly. Directly, hey, Harold, you want to go steal a candy bar with me? What kind, he says. Wow, that wasn't the response I was expecting. You see, I'm being a snare already. I'm causing you to stumble. No, obviously, we know this. There have been times in all of our lives when we have directly invited others around us to sin with us. Okay, but there's also this idea of indirectly causing others to sin. That through your sinful example, you're drawing others to do the same. And we know this because being around people who take holiness seriously tends to make you take it more seriously. So when I'm hanging out with Harold, typically I don't ask him if he wants to go steal a candy bar with me, because I know what his response is going to be. We know this is true because maybe there's a joke one time that you learned and you wanted to tell it to your pastor or your parents. And you go to tell them and you think it through and you realize, oh, I can't tell them that joke, right? Or maybe there was a movie that you watched and you thought was so great and you say, hey, let's watch this movie. Let's watch it together. And you start watching and 15 minutes in, you're sweating because you didn't realize how bad it was before when you watched it by yourself. But suddenly when you're around someone else who takes holiness seriously, you start taking it seriously. So this level of influence on our view of holiness goes both ways. You get some otherwise respectable guys together in a room. Come on, what happens sometimes? Suddenly it turns into the eighth grade locker room, right? If you get women, just in case you feel left out, get the right women together, you don't feel left out. Oh, well, anyways. Get the right women around you, and suddenly you have an awful lot of negativity that can come out of your mouth. Suddenly, someone you would normally consider a friend is the object of insult. So this level of influence of being a snare on other people, we know this to be true. All Jesus is doing here is bringing it out and showing it. So the snare, it doesn't cause you to sin, but it does reveal your heart. And it sets a trap for you to fall into. So then that leaves then into verse 43 and 48. And this is such a potent passage. I'm sure some of you, as I were reading it, were thinking, man, he's really bold to be preaching out of this passage as a guest speaker. It's potent. And this is the first time that Mark mentions hell. Everybody's favorite subject, right? Yeah. Why is that? Why do we want to gloss over hell? Why don't we want to speak of hell? Well, I think one of the reasons is because our culture has turned mentioning hell into an insult. Why the hell did you do that? Right? Or as an ultimate writing off of someone. And they say, go to hell. I'm done with you. I'm finished. I want no more to do with you. And so as Christians, we hear those things and we think that hell is something crass and unloving. The subject of hell, why does that cause us to shy away? The reality is, and this is cliche, but hiding the reality and threat of hell is the most unloving thing you could possibly do to someone. It's like covering up the sign on the road that says the bridge is out. And when someone asks you if everything's okay, you say, yeah, it's great. Just go right on. It's no different. Without something to be saved from, there's nothing to be saved to. So the severity of the situation here calls for the severity of the response. Jesus is saying, do these things or be thrown in hell. So last night, as we were coming home from swimming at my aunt's house, my son had picked a scab off of his arm. And if you know Zane, he's six, and he's so sweet and so kind, but he is a drama queen. Oh man, that kid will lose his mind if he's afraid of something. And unfortunately, he's afraid of everything, including his own blood. And so he was crying and screaming for me to stop at a store and get him a Band-Aid because he had picked a scab and there was the tiniest speck of blood. So small. No, Zane, God has built in a Band-Aid. Just let it dry. It'll scab over and then it's a Band-Aid for you. So the severity of the situation there did not call for that severe of a response. Not even close. But on the flip side, I have a story for you guys about a guy named Aaron Ralston. On April 26, 2003, Aaron Ralston was hiking alone through Blue John Canyon in Utah, just south of Canyonlands National Park. While he was descending a slot canyon, a suspended boulder became dislodged while he was climbing down from it. The rock smashed his left hand and then crushed his right hand against the canyon wall. Unfortunately, he had not informed anyone of his hiking plans, so no one would have been searching for him. Assuming that he would die without intervention, he spent 5 days slowly sipping his small amount of remaining water, which was about 12 ounces, and slowly eating 2 burritos while trying to free his arm. His efforts were futile, though, as he could not free his arm from the 800-pound stone. After 3 days of trying to lift and break the boulder, the dehydrated and delirious Ralston prepared to amputate his right arm at a point in the mid-forearm in order to escape. On the fourth day, though, he realized that in order to do that, he would have to cut through his bone, and he didn't have the tools to do that. On the sixth day, he had an epiphany that he could break his own arm using torque against his trapped arm. He did so, then performed the amputation, which took about an hour, with a dull 2-inch knife. After he cut himself, he had made his way through the remainder of the canyon and then had to rappel down a cliff face in order to reach safety. So why do I tell that uncomfortable story? Because the severity of the situation calls for the severity of the response. He responded severely by breaking his own arm and amputating his arm. That is severe, I would think. But the situation was this or death. And so he responded. So Jesus is calling for a severe response to our sin. But the question is, why is your sin severe? Well, see, all humans are guilty of 3 things. We live like we are smarter than God. We say, your word says this, but I know better. I know nothing truly bad is going to happen. We prefer creation to the Creator. And we express this most times through our love for ourselves. It's an expression of our preference for ourselves over anyone else, including God. And thirdly, we fail to acknowledge God. So even if you think you've got the first two under control, you don't live like you're smarter than God, and you don't prefer creation to the Creator, you can't possibly argue that you always acknowledge God. God has created everything to point to Him, so that in everything, worship would flow up to Him. And there's a great example of this. If we think of food, if we think of why did God give us taste buds? He could have made us so that we would survive and live happy, prosperous lives eating cardboard. He could have. Or some brown mush or something. But instead, he decided to give us taste buds. And he decided to give us cows, which make steak. He decided to give us plants that make lettuce and tomatoes. He decided to give us all of these delicious foods. But not only that, he didn't stop there. He decided to give us knowledge and desire to mix these foods together to create new and wonderful new tastes. Why did he do that? Because in everything God does, he did for the sake of his own name and to glorify him. And so as we're eating a burrito or as we're eating your whatever your favorite dish is, God has done it so that you would take a bite and worship him. Oh, thank you, God, for this delicious fajita. Right? We're guilty of this. All of us are. So the default reality is we are all guilty of sinning. We have no hope of stopping within ourselves. The good news, though, is those who have been saved have now been set free to choose the pursuit of holiness. We no longer have no choice. We do have a choice. We can pursue holiness instead of running after only wickedness. Matt Chandler says, so much of our lack of holiness goes back to a misunderstanding of the gospel and what it means to stand in the gospel. Now hear this, when we stand up to temptation and we don't give into our flesh, that is standing in the gospel. We have no problem, however, viewing other people's sin harshly, right? Looking at the speck in our brother's eye when there's a log in our own. The good news or bad news, depending on how you look at it, through the law, no one stands righteous before God. So let's not fall into the trap of making less of your own sin while you look at others. That takes us then to verse 49 and 50. This crazy passage that is a little difficult to understand. Let's read it again here. Verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So remember, salt is representing preservation and fire is representing purification. So where else in the Bible do we see fire and salt together? Well, one, we see it in sacrifices in the Old Testament. The priests would use salt on some of the sacrifices, and that was signifying that God was preserving the covenant, even though the Israelites had not. So God was upholding both sides of the covenant on behalf of the Israelites when they had broken the contract. So salt there was representing preservation of the covenant. Matthew 5:13-16, and I'll just read it here to you. We also see, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So here Jesus is saying Christians are called to be seasoning in the world. We are called to bring seasoning to a lifeless, dark world and to display the gospel in action and in word. So what is this, though, about salt losing its saltiness? Okay, do we have any science nerds in here? I'm one. I know that salt, sodium chloride, is a very stable compound. It doesn't lose its saltiness. It doesn't stop being salt. So when is salt not salty? We can look to historians for help on this one. See, there were different varieties of salt in Israel, and many of them were completely worthless because they were mixed with impurities. The most common was mixed with gypsum. I don't know how many of you would love to just salt your steak with some gypsum salt. Doesn't sound appealing. It was worthless. It was mixed. So when is salt not salty? The answer is simple. When it's mixed with something impure. When it's been mixed with undesirable things. So Jesus is saying here simply, don't be worthless salt that is mixed with impurities. Don't mix yourself with sin. Another way to say this, if we translate this into the Christianese language, is be sanctified. Become more and more like Jesus. More set apart. More holy. Okay, so what about being salted with fire? So we kind of understand what he's saying here with salt, but what is this salted with fire? So remember, fire represents purification. So as we are purified by the fire of temptation that brings up our impurities, God will preserve us. Whether we give in to the temptation or whether we don't, God will preserve. That's great news, guys, because I'm a sinner, big time. If he wasn't preserving me, I'd have no shot. If he wasn't preserving you, you'd have no shot. He will keep the covenant between us in spite of our continual breaking. Jesus then ends this passage with a practical application. Have peace with each other. So what's he saying? He's saying don't be the trigger for other people's sin. What he's doing is finishing up the conversation that started all the way back in verse 33, where they were arguing with each other about who was the greatest. They caused pride and anger within each other as they were arguing. He's saying, don't be a cause of division. Promote the unity of the church body. Be at peace with each other. So what's our application here? This is a heavy passage. For non-believers, this is a call to repentance. And it's a warning of the consequences of sin. So if you're here and you're not saved, if you haven't been adopted into the family of God, know this, you have sinned against an eternal God, and so have earned eternal punishment in hell. If that doesn't seem fair to you, consider this analogy. If you were to walk up to me and punch me square in the nose, not much would happen. I'd probably bleed, and I'd probably avoid your punching distance for a while. But that would be about the extent of it. But if you walked up to the President of the United States and punched him in the nose, you'd be lucky if the Secret Service didn't shoot you. So it's not the action that calls for the severity of the punishment. It's who it's done against. So if this idea of an eternal hell for sin seems unfair, you have to think of who is the sin against. The sin is against an infinitely more important person than the president. And so the punishment is infinitely more severe. The reality is, though, that no amount of arguing or hellfire and brimstone preaching is going to change your mind. So if you're not saved, the only one who can save you is Jesus. The Bible says that there's been a veil of blindness put over your eyes, and the only one who can reveal it and lift that off is Jesus. So the only thing that I can do is point you to Jesus and ask you to throw yourself at his feet. Don't waste another moment. Don't wait for an emotional response. Don't wait for an altar call. Throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and ask him, beg him, save me. And he will. The Bible is clear. All those who call on the name of God will be saved. So what about non or believers? What is our application in this passage? This is the call to a continual pursuit of holiness while trusting in the preserving faithfulness of God. and then to be a witness of the gospel to the rest of the world. John MacArthur summarized this passage really well. This is the initial call to salvation that then becomes the sanctifying pattern of life. The initial call to salvation that becomes the sanctifying pattern of life. You are called to continually keep a watch for those things that snare you and to take drastic action to cut those things away from your life. As a believer, this is what you're called to do. See, Jesus doesn't want you to cut off your happiness, your joy, or your enjoyment in this life by making you avoid all the fun things. Rather, he's saying that sin deceives you into promising an alternate joy. The problem is there is no such thing. There is no alternate joy outside of Jesus. There's only death. So respond to temptation by cutting it off from your life. Remember Aaron Ralston? In a TV interview, he described his moment of amputation like this. And as I read this, I want you to think of and apply this to your Christian life. All the desires, joys, and euphorias of a future life came rushing into me. Maybe this is how I handled the pain. I was so happy to be taking action. If we look at our sin in light of eternity, we should be joyous to be cutting it off from our life, because we can look to the joys and euphorias of life and eternity spent with him. And we should be so glad to be taking action. As Christians, our lives are salted with God's faithful preservation, and we are purified by the fire of resisting temptation. That makes us a pleasing sacrifice back to him. Do all that you can to remain pure from sin, to not be mixed. Lean on the mercy shown to you and respond with renewed passion for holiness. And let's not ever be guilty of despising his mercy by allowing unchallenged sin to remain in our life. Instead, let's look forward to all the joys and euphorias of spending an eternity with God. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for this message once again and how you speak directly to my heart. God, I confess and I repent of all of my unchallenged sin in my life. God, I ask that you would cause this same repentance in the hearts of those who are hearing this. God, I ask that you would take this call to salvation and that you would do your work of salvation in the hearts of anyone here who has not yet been adopted. God, I thank you so much that even in these heavy, heavy passages that we can see your gospel and we can rejoice in what you've done for us. That we can, at the same time that we are saddened by our own sin, we can glorify you and praise you for keeping us and preserving us. God, and we can look forward to an eternity spent with you. God, so I ask that you would take this message and this word and that you would sink it deep into our hearts. That we wouldn't allow sin to remain in our life without challenging it. God, I pray a blessing over this church and over these people. God, I ask that you would raise them up and draw them closer to you. I pray this all in your name. Amen.